And that's how you're going to be able to determine and understand that spirit of Antichrist versus the spirit of Christ. The vine, right, of Sodom. Jesus spoke of this in Deuteronomy, which we're going to talk about here in a little while. But Jesus spoke he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, right? That's what Jesus said, right? Let's look at that real quick, and we're going to go back to that song. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now let's go back to, and I want you to think about this as you listen to this song. All right, let me back up just a little bit here. All right.
So won't somebody tell me what's wrong with your black book? Well, the enemy is much too smart to jump right in and say, just forget all that you have learned of God, 'cause it's not true anyway. And they're making plans in years to come to take God from our minds by giving us new Bibles changed a little bit each time. What's wrong with the old black book my daddy used to read from? Is it so outdated by modern translations? Revised Standard and Good News are everywhere I look. Oh, won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? What's wrong with the old black book my daddy used to read from? It is so outdated by modern translations. Revised Standard and Good News are everywhere I look. Oh, won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? Oh, won't somebody tell me? There's no one who can tell me what's wrong with the old King James, King James.
Amen. That is Chris Stanzel singing that song, and you can order his hymns through, I have an email address. Actually, if you go to his website, Chris Stanzel Ministries, if you go to his website, you can, they'll send you a digital download of all of his songs. That one's called What's Wrong with the Old Black Book. I bought like four albums. I think it was four albums from him. And I've purchased, sometime in the future, I'm going to do a video for you and talk about music and show you where to find good music. And I think you ought to open up your wallet or get your credit card out and buy some of these folks' music and support them. These aren't wealthy people. These aren't people getting rich. These aren't movie stars. These aren't famous Nashville loser singers. They're not a bunch of drunks. They're God-fearing people that love the Lord, that sing for the Lord, and they're not singing. People don't make money off these. Christians don't make money off these CDs. Digital downloads. They keep going is what they do. They basically keep going. Right? It's just like real pastors don't get wealthy. Some of them do. I mean, because they have investments or different things. But for the most part, real pastors don't get wealthy. God takes care of them and they're able to provide for their family, but they don't get wealthy. They're not getting rich. Right? So, it's just they God takes care of them, and I'm blessed beyond measure. God provides my every need and takes care of me and my family, and I'm thankful for that. But they don't. God's people don't. You know, they don't get that wealthy like that. They just don't. So anyway, I mean, one of the things that is taught to, you know, that I try to tell people and try to teach people is, you know, your pastor should basically live like most of the church. Now, there may be some pastors out there that get an inheritance, I mean, from their family or something. There's nothing wrong with that either. I'm not speaking of that. But I'm just saying, like, as far as ministry-wise goes and things like that, I mean, they should live pretty much the way their church does. I mean, most of their people have a house and a place to live, and they're provided for and everything like that. That's no different than how a pastor should live as well from that standpoint. So anyway, all right. I'm not here to talk about that today, but I just say that because people throw their money away at the world and all of its losers, but when it comes to God's men and God's people, it's like they want to tighten up and be legalists and be like, well, I'll give 9.9% or whatever. I'm throwing stuff out there, but I'll do that and not a penny more or whatever. Well, you know what? You don't do that when you go buy the cup of coffee you want. You know what I mean? You don't do that when you go buy something that you want or do something that you want. You're not that much of a legalist, you know? So it's just, anyway, I'm not saying any of this out of any necessity for myself. I'm saying it's just like a general principle. You know what I mean? For anything. So just something to think about, you know, from that standpoint. Anyway, praise the Lord. I'm trying to figure out what Brother Andrew and I are going to do at the end of the week. On Friday, we are going to do a broadcast together, and I haven't got that nailed down what I'm going to do yet with him. So we'll figure it out. I'm not decided yet. That's the last broadcast of the year. Maybe we'll do a year in review. I like doing those. We'll kind of review just what went on over the whole year and everything else. I think that's what Brother Andrew and I will do, because that'll be fun. That opens it up so Brother Andrew and I can talk about a thousand different things, and really he could cue things for me if I need to cue something up or something like that, and we'll have a good time doing that. Brother Andrew and I are going to try to broadcast once a month together, and he's going to MC for me in here and do some things, so it just helps me kind of continue on. So maybe we'll do something like that. We'll figure it out, but anyway, it's not the last time you're live, though. You said you'll preach out there. Yeah, yep. No, it's not the last time I've live, but it's the last broadcast that I'm going to do. And that guy. Don't ever forget. That guy is watching. When you least suspect it, that guy. Just remember that. Don't ever forget that. That guy. Well, now let's look at a few things here before we get started with our study here. We're going to look at this. This is going to be fun. We're going to do kind of a little bit of a different broadcast here with that, but I'm going to do some things. Yep. Just remind me, hey, if there's anything that you want me to talk about on Friday with Brother Andrew, anything you can think of, you know, cue me in advance about that. Just email me or something, or Carl. By the way, if you're not on our Facebook thread, we have an ongoing Facebook thread that sometimes Peter and Carl get on there and act like big ding-dongs, but other than that, it's usually pretty smooth. No, actually, they switched over to the No Eyed Laws chat so they could act like ding-dongs over there, which I'm over there too, because once in a while I like to watch them act like ding-dongs too. But anyway, that's besides the point. That's something else. You know, Brother Andrew and I, we'll talk about that music. We'll talk a little bit about music on Friday, too. That's what we'll do. We'll kind of just have a whole thing of where to get music at. Brother Andrew and I will talk about music a little bit. And it'll be interesting. Carrie said she left. Carrie, Jesus is Lord, said I left Facebook. Well, you're not allowed to do that. What are you talking about? You left the collective? You left the beehive? We're going to have people looking for you now. You can't do that. I don't even know who you are, so I didn't even know you left. I just don't know. When I don't see, like, last names, like, I don't know who anybody is. I swear, there's, like, at least 30 Cindys that follow my ministry. Women named Cindy love this preaching. I don't know what it is, but women named Cindy do like this preaching. Because, like, there's, like, the only Cindy that I really know is Cindy Nelson. She is the one and only one that I know. Because she's been on the long, yeah, there's Texas Cindy, there's probably a Montana Cindy, there's probably a Cindy, but the only Cindy that I always remember is Cindy Nelson. That's just the one I know for years. I've just known her for years. Cindy's seen a lot over the years. So, a lot of years, her and Troy have been friends. One time, Cindy and Troy sent me this big old thing of canned goods that they did. And I can't even remember everything that was in there. But anyway, so I remember that. And they canned a bunch of stuff and sent it to my family. It was good stuff. So I've been threatening to see him sometime. We were thinking about it, and I don't know if it'll work out, but we were thinking about going to the north rim of the Grand Canyon this year, because we went to the south rim. We thought about going to the north rim and visiting over there. And they're not that far from there. And maybe I could find some dinosaur bones in Utah and all that stuff. I'd like to do that. So it's something I've thought about. I really do like looking at God's creation. A few years ago, the Lord really, it's probably back in like 2015 or 16, I started out just going over to Mount Rushmore. I drove up and down there, and man, it got me. It just captivated me. I will most assuredly preach in front of the Mormon temple if I get a chance. You betcha. I'm talking about. But anyway, we started there, and then we started moving our way west. And the Lord just really, I don't know, it was amazing. I used to visit Texas a lot, but that's just boring. Texas is just ugly and dusty. There's like nothing there but ugly. And all my exes live in Texas, so I don't want to go there. So. Ah, that's funny. Oh, come on. I got a notification. Have they kicked me off yet? I don't know. That's right. I have to hang my hat in Tennessee. I have done that. I've been to Tennessee a number of times after I quit visiting Texas. That's what happened. I did. And they have the coolest place over there in Tennessee. I think it's Tennessee. Where they had these Paul Bunyan. Was that in Tennessee that they had those, like, Paul Bunyan? What was that place called with the pancakes bigger than, like, three of us? What was that called? I don't know. Anyway, we got to get moving here. Don't worry. You can edit this part out. And if you want to listen to just the Bible portion of this, you can do that easily. It'll be on sermon audio. I can edit most of this out, the beginning, this 27 minutes. Yeah, Crockett, that was it. Man, those pancakes were huge. They were. But I gotta be strict. I'm gonna start working out, exercise. I have been working out, but exercising and hitting it hard here. I'm gonna slim down and get into shape here over the next 4 or 5 months. So, get back into shape. So anyway, and I don't mean the shape around. Yes, Gatlinburg. That's it. I've been there like a number of times. The Smoky Mountain Knife Works or whatever that is over there. I've been to the Smokies. Been over there a number of times. So anyway, are you ready to talk about this? I think you are. I think you are. I'll edit this. I could edit this down to about 27 minutes. I could even have Luke do it, but because people just get mad when you don't start sometimes. They just really do. All right. Are you ready? Let's get into it here. Now, this chart over here that you see from your screen is a very interesting and important chart. It shows you that there are two vines. There are two seeds. By the way, the Bible illustrates this same thing and shows you the same thing. So here's the I have a problem with the modern textual critic that usually hangs out over here in Alexandria. Okay, they hang out here in Egypt because they're a bunch of Babylon, mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Big, fat, stinky whore, Babylon, Bible versions over there. They got them all over there, and they follow a bunch of Gnostic Fruit Loops that cut their male organs off. Sorry, I just had to let that, anyway. That's who they are. I can't stand it. And then they all act like they're smart. Like they're really smart people. Oh, really smart, really... textual critic, really smart textual critic. You fell for a guy that chopped his male parts off. Some crazy, psychotic, Babylonian Gnostic over there that gave you your Bible version and what you hold to. That you used to correct the King James Bible or the Textus Receptus before the King James Bible, you use it to correct that. And you think because you think you sound smarter, but go ahead and ask these jokers a question. Ask them one important question. Where are the words of God today? Where is the perfect, infallible, inspired word of God today? Can you produce it for me? Can you hand it to me so I can read it? You know what those absolute evil people are going to tell you? In the originals. Okay, so can I have one?
Well, no, they're not around anymore.
So it's only inspired in the originals. It's only perfect in the originals. Whatever that is. It's only perfect in the originals. And then you ask them that question. The first you ask them is, where is it? So what they really want to do is they want you to trade your Reformation Bible that was brought about by the way, it's the grand bulwark of the Reformation. In my humble opinion, it is the only thing good that came out of the Reformation. Okay? But God used the Reformation for that reason. Time-honored text was translated out of the original languages into this King James Bible. And they want to talk you out of it. But what do they want you to trade it for? Something they do not believe exists. That's what. All they want to do is make you believe there are mistakes in your King James Bible so you stop using it and you become as confused as they are. They want you to be as confused but sound really smart as you're confused. They want you to be a really smart, confused person. You sound really intelligent when you tell me that you don't actually have God's words. That's what they want. That's what they want you to trade it. So we're going to look at this today. We're going to look at this timeline. The more I study this, the firmer grasp and hold God has on my heart with it and that I have on that King James Bible, the more. Right? I'll tell you, I've been reading some things here this week. Really good. I read a week ago or so, I read Grady's book, Final Authority. Great book. You got to read it. But if you don't have time, that's why I'm helping you. another good book that I'm reading right now, and this may surprise some of you, but Peter Ruckman's book on manuscript evidence. Peter Ruckman's book on manuscript evidence, I'm about halfway through that book right now. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm about halfway. About halfway through that book right now. Or yeah, something like that. Anyway. Okay? And halfway through that book, I got to tell you, he provides so much manuscript evidence, information that proves that these yahoos over here on the right-hand side, Alexandria over here, as you look at this list, were a bunch of Gnostic pagans. Here's your choice. Either you want the pure words of God over on the left here, which you have in your King James Bible today that was delivered to you by God, or you want the jackasses over here on the other side that are a bunch of Gnostic fools. But they sound really intelligent. They sound really intelligent. But that's exactly what they are. Fools. Stubborn fools. Stubborn, like the Bible says, some horses, some mules. Stubborn mules, stubborn asses, will not listen to the truth. They don't want it. They don't want it at all. Fools. But what they will do, what they will do is try to pervert you and talk you out of your Bible. See, Satan has always wanted to do that. I want you to turn your Bible to Deuteronomy 32:32. Actually, and we'll back up to actually 28. For they are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and put to 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not our rock, is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom. Their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. They have a different vine. Their vine is not our vine. Their rock is not our rock. We have a vine Here's ours. John 15:5. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So the word is the vine. Jesus is the vine. I am the true vine. His words are the true vine. So if there be a true vine, then there is a false one. I have a question for you. Do you believe that Satan would attempt to counterfeit God's word and use it to deceive people, to talk them out of their King James Bible? Do you believe that he would provide another version, another vine, that would talk them out? Do you believe that Satan would be a part of a grand conspiracy, a New World Order conspiracy? Because this is what I'm trying to teach you today. This is what I'm trying to get you to understand today. There is the crux of the New World Order is Alexandria. This is their literature. This is their statement of faith. And it runs right from Babylon in Egypt, Alexandria, to Babylon in Rome. It's the same vine of Sodom. That's the vine. But you have to understand something. What have I taught you about the Antichrist for years? He is a counterfeit. He is religious. His words then are counterfeit. Okay, so in other words, like the song said that Chris Stanzel was singing, he can't erase the word of God. So he perverts it and presents it to you as the oldest and best of manuscripts. As the oldest and best of manuscripts. As the oldest and the best. Right? Older is better. Doesn't that just scream to you of Rome? Doesn't Rome do the same thing? There's this mystifying thing of Babylon. Of Rome. And what is it? It's this mystifying thing that they dress up in these cool robes. They're not really cool. They're kind of gay, but they dress up in these robes and they have their opium swinging in the, in that cage thing. They look like out of some medieval thing that you would find in the Spanish Inquisition. And it's mystical. And they have all these rites and they do all these chants and they do all this other Coptic weird garbage and everything else. And what does it do? It mystifies people that it's in the Latin. They speak in the Latin. They speak the mass in the Latin and they do all of these other things, right? And they have their chants and they have their smoke and they have their incense and they have their, they have their mass. Right? They have their Merry Christ Mass where they celebrate the sacrifice of Christ. They have their Horus Isis set. They have Tammuz. They have all the rites of Babylon and mystical, magical Babylon. So doesn't it stand to reason that their text would be from a bunch of Gnostic Fruit Loops? That their text that they use would be this Gnostic mystical garbage? And by the way, doesn't it also fit Rome that they would make up manuscripts? That they would make up things? I don't know, like the Vatican's built on Peter's toe? Hey, you genius! Where'd you get Peter's toe from, you weirdo? Right? I'm going to show you these characters over here, and we're going to talk about this, and I'll probably run out of time because I started late. What time is it? Oh, it's only 2:30. I have an hour and a half. When you charge by the hour, you got to preach fast, though. All right. So here we go. So doesn't it stand to reason that all of that their text should be some mystical? I mean, think about it. When we look at these men as we follow down this trail, when we follow down, what do we find over here in Alexandria? We find the New World Order. You find, if you want to know what is the backbone of the New World Order, the Jesuit conspiracy, the Mystery Babylon conspiracy, it is Bible versions. That's what it is. It's the backbone of it. Because if you don't have the words of God, you can't fight Satan. So what did Satan do? Mind My Biz says, I would like a copy of the PDF you have showing on your screen, please. Well then, Mind My Biz, for $19.99, you can have this Bible chart PDF for $19.99. And if you act now, I'll throw in a second one for free. Or you can just go to... type in Jack Mormon Bible charts and it'll pull up for you. You can do that too. But I'll still take your $19.99. Okay. All right. All right. Time. That was funny. Hey, is it okay if I actually have fun with this too? Oh, it's funny. You're like, this ain't like what any of my preachers taught me about this subject. You're not supposed to be laughing and stuff and having fun. You're supposed to be all boring. Ah. Well, we are talking about Gnostic Fruit Loops, so how could you be bored? All right. Go to 1888. Babylon operators are standing by. That's pretty funny. Oh, and no, I'm not trying to start the laughing revival. All right. Anyway, here we go. So doesn't it stand to reason, though, on the right side here that you have all of this? You have all of these men. I think it's interesting to me that you have a bunch of men on the right side, correct? That are just these dominant men that come about. And then you have the apostles over here from Antioch, the original New Testament manuscripts that were written at the time. And then you have a line of, what is this over the left? It's the churches that preserve the text. You see, Alexandria... it's the scribes and the priests that protect, that kept the text. In Antioch, the pure text that you have with this King James Bible, the difference is that the Lord chooses to use the priesthood of all believers and his churches that used the text. They used it. They memorized it. The greatest way that the text of the Bible was preserved down through the centuries was its use in the churches, hence the name traditional text or received text, because they all used it in their language that they had. Over here, you had some dignitaries. Well, I wouldn't call them that. They're actually pretty gross people. But anyway, what you would call them is some smarty pantses, that they were in charge of it all. They were in charge of it all. Right here. And Satan did not take long. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Well, what happened? Well, we know for sure that this line bore much fruit. How do we know that? Because we're here today. Saved by the grace of God, had the words of God, had the truth given to us, and we were saved by that grace. Right? We were saved by that grace. And we have it today. And we hold the words of God today. And we believe that they are preserved. We believe that they are inspired. And we believe that they are perfect because God promised it. Not because of anything else, but because God promised it. That's why. And he promised that there'd be fruit from that word. And we are that fruit. So, you see that there are two, there have always been two, though. Watch this. There's two mysteries. I mean, you know what? If some guys that are studying the New World Order, if they catch hold of this and they get that this is all orchestrated by Satan, the whole thing is, and God foretold about it, and these people are following a phony Bible, and Satan is using a phony Bible, they might understand that Satan has plotted and planned this for a long time. It's like the Jesuits in the Counter-Reformation. What did they do to counter the Reformation? The Jesuit order arose, and the Jesuit order was there to counter the Reformation and counter the Reformation Bible. And how did they do that? Well, we'll show you. We'll show you the list. So we're kind of just going to go down through this history today. And I've been studying this so much that I was like, you know what? I want to talk about this. And in my mind, sometimes I have to be like, okay, but your PowerPoint's going to be this. So what are you going to do here on Sunday and all this? And that's how my mind works. It kind of gets that way. But there's so much information that I can teach you this now. I could teach it again on Sunday, and you and I still would learn from it. And we still need it. But it'll be different Sunday anyway, because it'll be PowerPoint. It'll be a little different. But anyway, and I'm going to be specific on the process of preservation. We're going to talk about the Old Testament text. But here we're just going to talk, generally speaking, of the two strains that are there. Okay? There are two mysteries. Two main mysteries in the Bible. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Well, what Bible is he going to use? Well, let's look at it. He's going to use this one. He's coming right through Rome. He's going right through there. That's the book he's using. That's the mystery of iniquity. And that's his book. What do you think Roman Catholicism is? And why is there a Jesuit translator on every single modern Bible translation committee? David Daniels brings that out in his material, that there is a Jesuit on every single Bible translation committee today. Why do you think there's a Talmud? Who do you think made up the Talmud? The lost Jews and the Roman Catholic Church working in conjunction together to fight. Why? Because they hate the Word of God. That's what it's all about. It's all about the hate for the Word of God. That's what it is about. All right, let's get back to the scriptures here, and then we'll get back to this chart. So there's two mysteries. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy, how shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is the mystery of iniquity, that I believe that Satan's son is going to do a mock incarnation. Satan is going to somehow do a mock incarnation. And that will be the anti. It will be the same way. Not the same way, but a counterfeit way. It will be a counterfeit way. Well, let me ask you a question. What does this Alexandrian text prepare for? Well, remember when I preached on, let me go back here. Let me find it. I don't know if you remember this. That was back in, not that one, but that one's a good one too. Sacred Feminine, Shekinah, Kabbalah, and the NIV. Well, that was a fun one. Here it is, this one. I think I taught this at Pastor Mike's church. I did teach this at Pastor Mike's church at his Bible conference. The Jesus of the NIV is the Antichrist, the seed of Satan. Okay, so when you look at this, that what are they preparing for? That Alexandrian text, that's what the NIV is translated from. It uses the Alexandrian line of stream, right? That's what it uses. All right, I can't find my... What did I do with that chart there? Oops, did I get off that by accident? I don't think I did I? Now I gotta find it, hold on. Let's see. Now I got to find my chart. I lost it. Not that one. Let's see. There it is. There it is. Now we're back. All right. There we go. Sorry about that. Lost my place. Losing my brains. All right, here we go. So, that's the mystery of iniquity. That's how he's going to come. That Bible version is preparing for him. He's the capstone, not the cornerstone. That's the Antichrist. By the way, there's always a mystery. Oh, you can't really know the Word of God. Because, you see, that was only committed to a few. So over here in Alexandria in Egypt, there's a mystery. There's a mystery. There's the mystery. Right there, that's the mystery. Right? Yeah, you're right. It's a mystery, all right. The mystery of iniquity. See, the Roman Catholic Church and this line never wanted the Bible in the vulgar tongue. Never. Antioch always gave the Bible in the vulgar tongue. Look at this. Oh, we're going to get to that. It's fun stuff. All right. All right. Let's get here. That's the mystery of iniquity. Well, Let's look at the other mystery. Right here. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Did you know that I know it was Origen and possibly Jerome changed that? I know Origen did, so I don't want to speak out of turn. Origen changed that. He was manifest in the flesh. Well, who was? The NIV changes that. A lot of the modern perversions that are based off of the Westcott and Hort text, which is based off of this really phony fake thing called well, anyway, we'll get to that later. another Greek manuscript that is fake, and then the Septuagint, which I like to call the Septuagint or Septuagint. Or the Septuagint. And without controversy, yeah, the Nestle Allen text. Ruckman makes the most hilarious comment about the Nestle Allen text. I'll probably show it to you anyway. But and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seed of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There's two mysteries. Two vines. Here they are. One is Christ. The other is Antichrist. So there are men that want to talk you out of your Bible. These scholars over here, these higher criticism fellers, textual critics, as they like to call themselves, don't have a Bible, and they don't want you to have one either. They don't want you to have one that you can rely upon either. I get a kick out of them. They could have tried to tell the Waldensians as they were dying for the words of God and for the faith that once delivered unto the saints. You don't really have a Bible. You know, a better rendition of this, a better way, a better translation of this would be as they're getting burned at the stake. Yeah. I bet that would go over real well, wouldn't it? Yeah. Be great, wouldn't it? All right, here we go. So we have these two strands, what we can see in Scripture. We can see them inevitably in the Scriptures. We see that there's a seed of Christ and there's the seed of Antichrist. There is the vine of Sodom, which would be on the right. I don't know. Are you hearing something? I'm not hearing. I don't hear anything. Somebody said, are those voodoo drums I hear? I don't know what they're talking about. All right. So, here are the two strands. Not David's strand either. Not Becca's strand. Not those strands. But here we go. The traditional text line, the apostles, the faith once delivered unto the saints, the original New Testament manuscripts. From that was the Syrian Peshitta, 100 to 200 AD. No problem, Becca. No problem. Although I will say that Dave looks a little funny in that picture of yours. I'm not sure about that. His tongue looks really big and his eyes look kind of funny. So then we go to the old Latin. Not to be confused, by the way, with Jerome's Latin Vulgate. By the way, did you know what Jerome did with his Latin Vulgate? Do you know what he did? That Vulgate just means in the vulgar tongue is what it means. It meant the common man's Bible. Jerome ripped off that title and called it that. It wasn't even known by that for a long time. Nobody thought of it as that at all. Right? No one thought of that at all. So Jerome's Latin Vulgate, he basically stole the name because it wasn't the vulgar in the vulgar tongue. Here's the original Latin right here. Old Latin and Syriac of the originals right here in 100 to 200 AD, which was the Bible of the Waldensians. The Waldensian people, the Donatists, the Gauls, the Celts, when you look over there, when you look over at those people over there and you trace that, I think this is so fascinating to me. Because when you study these people and you realize that they were persecuted, like the Gauls, for instance, the Gauls are over where the Paulicians would have settled. The Paulicians would have settled later on, which gave rise to the Albigenses. So in that portion of the world right there, at that point, the Paulicians, the Baptist people, the Paulicians would have had the words of God. They had them. The Donatists had them. And the Waldenses had them in the valleys of Piedmont. The Albigenses had the words of God. And they had it in the old Latin. Not Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was a ripoff. Which was a phony. They were using this Bible clear up here. Translated out of the original languages. That's what they were doing. That's what they had. And they had it remotely in the valleys of Piedmont. 1,400 years. They were not without the scriptures. God preserved his words for those people, for his people. How did he preserve them? He copied them. You want to know why you can't find the Waldenses' 1,000-year-old manuscript? Because they used them! Duh! You couldn't find some believers' first Bibles either, could you? Why? Because they're wore out and they had to throw them away. Because they wore out. So they continued to copy them. Not perfectly preserved like old Smelly Face Origen and the other guys, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and all these other Atticuses that they made up in Jerome and all these guys. These are older and better manuscripts. Why? Because nobody used them? Because they sat in the trash can and nobody used them? Well, these over here, they were used. It was like the slogan for the Yellow Pages today. It's the one that gets used. I think that was the Yellow Pages. I don't know. I just remember that. But it was the one that got used. So they copied out new copies of them. And they didn't have the printing press. They didn't have this. We have this King James Bible, 66 books, bound in one big book, one big volume. We have that. They didn't have that. They had scrolls, and they had different materials to work with, and they had to copy those things out. And yet they did it with absolute faithfulness. That's why you and I have them. That's why the Waldenses handed their manuscripts off and they were used. Their copies of the words of God were used by translators to translate the Bible in the modern tongues. Luther and Erasmus' Greek New Testament and those others. The Latin Bible, they had the manuscripts. Why? Because those people copied them out. So you have this line of manuscripts coming down. By the way, you trace them. They came down through the churches. They had the Word of God. And they had it right with them. And their churches were based off the Bible. They were not based off their own understanding. The Bible didn't disappear until Jerome found it down here with his Latin Vulgate or any of these other guys. They weren't waiting for Nestle Allen to come out with their 26th or 27th or 30th edition of the Greek. Right? This old Latin. When I say old Latin, I don't mean Rome's Latin, Jerome's Vulgate. I'm talking about the real Vulgate, the real vulgar one, the real one in the vulgar tongue, the real old Latin. I'm talking about that one. That's the one. Albeit, people don't like this history. They're not really too fond of it. Why? Because it differentiates things. It differentiates the men from the boys when it comes to this topic. That's what it does. It sincerely makes people understand that God promised to preserve his word, and this is how he did it. And it's right here. And this is the line that he used to do it. So you have this side of faithfulness. What did Paul say? Look what Paul said. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And they look, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I think it's fascinating to me as I'm going through Baptist history and I'm teaching that on Sunday afternoons about three times a month. And I'm teaching that to our people. And then all of a sudden, God has me studying this King James Bible issue and going all the way back to the history of how we got our Bibles and everything, how we got our Bible today and the stream of which it came from and everything else. And then we see the two seeds that are there. And then lo and behold, the Waldensians are dying. The Donatists are dying. The Gauls are dying. Clinging to the words of God. They're not waiting for Origen to figure it out. They're not waiting for Origen to explain it to them. Stinking Gnostic pervert. They're not waiting for that. They already have it. They knew they had the words of God. I think it's so hilarious when you think about us that here they are in the valleys of Piedmont, serving the Lord, people getting saved, churches being started, taking care of their families and just living everyday life. Meanwhile, they're going to get attacked by these fellers over here. And they're going to come with a vengeance. And try to destroy these Waldensians. Try to destroy these people over here. Why? Because Antioch or Alexandria always persecutes Antioch. Alexandria always hates Antioch. Alexandria has a different understanding of preservation and inspiration. They don't quite follow the same biblical. Biblical example and definitions. The Tale of Two Cities. It says here, Dr. Jack Mormon, who spent Moorman, not Mormon, but Moorman, who spent many years in researching the question of Bible versions, has stated that the transmission of the Greek New Text of the New Testament is essentially a tale of two cities, Antioch and Alexandria. Dr. Moorman writes, just as surely as the King James text was woven into the spiritual life of Antioch in Syria, so is the modern version's text in Alexandria. Today, a person must decide whether he is more comfortable with a Bible whose roots go back to one or the other of these two cities. Certainly, Antioch has by far the most glorious heritage. Well, let's look. Acts 11:26, and when he had found him and brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Oh, yeah, Antioch would evangelize the entire world from there. They would send out the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They would send out the believers to go out and to start churches. And the Apostle Paul would go start churches all over. And he would report back to Antioch. What he would do. Antioch was the Gentile church. It was the prototype of the Gentile churches. The other churches were primarily the early churches in Jerusalem, primarily Jewish born-again believers. Some things changed as we did our study in the book of Acts. Go back and listen to those if you have a question about that. I preached on it for 3 years. But go back and you'll look at the transition that was taking place. And here's where you see it. So here comes some things about Antioch here. As you go down, you can see the churches that were planted. You can see the things that happened from Antioch. You can also see that they had the words of God. They had the Bible in their own tongue. They had that traditional text. So here they are translating those. Now, let's go to the other side. Let's talk about Alexandria. Let's talk about Origen a bit here. Origen's going to make up all kinds of crazy things. He's going to make up all kinds of crazy things. He's going to, around 184 to 254 A.D., Origen is going to take over for Clement. Clement was a heretic. He was a Gnostic Greek heretic. And that's where they want you to take the Greek New Testament. They want you to have a Greek New Testament. Or excuse me, a Greek Old Testament. Sorry about that. A Greek Old Testament, which we're going to talk about on Sunday, by the way. We're going to talk about why the King James Bible translators use the Masoretic text versus Origen's corrupted texts versus the mythical Septuagint. Or Septuagint. Anyway, we'll talk about that on Sunday. By the way, Sunday we are starting an hour later because we're going to be out preaching late into the night. So we will not be preaching until about, we will not have live on sermon audio. New Year's Day will be about 12:30 probably instead of like 11 something. It'll be somewhere around 12:20, 12:30, something like that. It'll be a little bit later on Sunday. All right. So just so you remember that in case you see, well, We are planning on starting an hour later because it takes a lot to get everybody ready. Some of us live a good distance away from the meeting house, and we're going to be up late Saturday night, so or into the morning. So we just need to get some rest. So Anyway, all right. Let's talk about, we're not going to get into too much about the mythological LXX of Origin and Origin's original ASV and all that good stuff. But we are going to talk a little bit about who do you want, whose hands do you want on the on your Bible, by the way? Do you want Origin's hands on it? Or do you want Bible believers over in Antioch? Or who is, I'm going to show you some of the things that Origen talked about. Not to mention the fact that we will talk about, by the way, the mythical Greek Old Testament that was supposed to be quoted by Jesus and the apostles. They quoted from the Septuagint. The Septuagint. That's what I think I'll call it. The Septuagint. Are you ready? That's my new name for it. The Septuagint. The mythical Septuagint. All right. Anyway. And they say that Jesus quoted from that. We don't have time to talk about it right now. But what we will prove later, I will prove later that they quoted from the New Testament. It's not the other way around. They quoted Jesus' words. They quoted Jesus' words from the New Testament. So anyway, but we'll worry about that later. Let me look for my notes here. Let's see here. I just want to give you some information on Origen from a number of different sources. Let's see here. Second. By the way, one thing that we know for sure about Origen is he was a Greek philosopher. Origen was simply just a Greek philosopher and a Gnostic Greek philosopher. And his life was really a tainted life, very strange life. He did suffer in the beginning for professing to be a Christian. I'll say it that way because I don't believe he was a Christian. I don't believe Origen was even saved. I believe Origen was lost. But Origen, who taught soul sleep, baptismal regeneration, universal salvation, no return of Jesus Christ to this earth, and who freely amended the New Testament text wherever he felt like it was an error. If someone doesn't like, this is common and of the Gnostic, the Bible Gnostics today, okay? The Bible Gnostics today, what they will do is if they don't like something that the King James Bible says, they're going to look for it in another version if it, that'll say something differently. That'll contradict what the New Testament says. Because they don't want to obey the scriptures. They don't want to submit to the scriptures. They want the scriptures to submit to them. And that's what he did. That's what Origen did. That's who he was. And there is just an absolute amount. Here we go. Let's see here. And I have it. Yes, I know I taught on Origen last year. Yep, I do know that. But I was looking for something specific here. So give me a second here.
Somewhere.
This is not on. Let's see, that's the number of, which is interesting, by the way. A lot of this manuscript evidence deals with, a lot of it deals with the Septuagint and how it's basically phony. And it's not what everybody thinks it is. See, here's what, when they say a Septuagint, what they want you to think of, a Septuagint, what they want you to think of is that it just, they were just walking around and it was just, everything was just like this. No. They want you to trade your Bible in for something that's nothing like that at all, period. They would love to have you do that. It's just what they do. Origen was a North African. He hung around Alexandria. He was obsessed with philosophy. He was never a Bible literalist. Even Schaff says that in his Ecclesiastical History. He was never a Bible literalist. The technique that he used was allegorism. He allegorized the entire Bible. So basically, he would look at things and he would take them in an allegorical sense. So then he would spiritualize the text so he did not have to obey it. He actually carried around a regular camp full of shorthand experts, stenographers, and writers with him to use for purposes of correcting the Bible. There is no record of this man ever winning anyone to Jesus Christ his entire life. There's no record of his conversion, that he was truly converted to Christ. He was not, Ruckman says this in his manuscript evidence. There are four things that Origen was not. Number one, he was not a Bible believer. Didn't believe the Bible. No man who accepts the Apocrypha as inspired is a Bible believer. And he looked at those things and he looked at the Apocrypha and said, well, that's the inspired scripture. And by the way, that's not what the King James translators did when they put that between the books, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They never said that that was the inspired word of God, but Origen did. Origen did believe that. He was not a soul winner. He was not in agreement with Jesus Christ on the matters of canon. He had a different canon for Scripture. He canonized the Apocrypha with Scripture. Jesus told us what the canonization of Scripture was, of the Old Testament. Origen also included First Clement and the Latin Shepherd of Hermes, the story as inspired. He included that in his writings. He was not able to interpret third grade Greek even. Yet he's supposed to be some expert. Ruckman goes on to say, it may be said without apologies to anyone or with concern for anyone's feelings in the matter that Augustine, Eusebius, and Origen are responsible for more error in what he calls the body of Christ than any 10 atheists or infidels who ever lived. Augustine is the corrupt theologian whom John Calvin followed. Eusebius is the corrupt historian whom the Catholic Church followed. And Origen is the corrupt reviser whom Westcott and Hort followed. Absolutely true. Everything he said there. Eusebius was a corrupt, absolutely corrupt historian. He's the guy that had the man crush on Constantine. Boy, did he. Origen Adamatius, as most Reformed Presbyterian and Catholic Christians, was raised Christian. Like how he says that, it's funny. But he had no conversion story. He believed in baptismal regeneration and usually pointed to childhood baptism as an apostolic source of his Christianity. He was taught by Clement of Alexandria. It's the guy above him right here. See it? Who taught him? Who succeeded the pagan Gnostic Pantaenius as a president of the catechol school in Alexandria. This puffed up and godless sink of Gnostic depravity managed a smooth transition from a philosophical school which taught no heaven, no hell, no birth, no blood atonement, and no inspired words into a center of Christian learning and culture. Isn't that what Rome did? Constantine did it down here in the time of Eusebius, didn't he? Constantine did it in 300 AD. He took all the paganism and he renamed it after Christianity. All writers take for granted that when Origen succeeded Clement in AD 20 as the head of the catechol school, that it became Christian automatically. Kind of like 280, excuse me. 280. As head of the catechol school, that it became Christian automatically, kind of like the Reformed Reformed baptism, yeah, makes somebody automatically a Christian. Clement's curriculum for young Origen Adamantius was mixed of Platonic, Philonic, and Stoic ingredients. In other words, a bunch of Gnostic nonsense, a bunch of philosophical nonsense. Who do you want? Whose hands do you want on the Bible? These that came from the apostles and the churches, or this nut over in Alexandria? Look what the Bible says here. We talked about this verse the other day, Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this of the world, and not after Christ. That's what Origen was a philosopher. Philosophers have done so much damage to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ down through the century, to the churches. They've done much damage. Augustine, Calvin, whoever it is, they've done a lot of damage. Philosophizing everything. Plato, all these Greek philosophers. This is what he taught him, right? Who's Plato? Not Plato like you play with your hands like kids do, Plato. Was a Greek philosopher born in Athens during the classical period in ancient Greece. He founded the Platonist school of thought and the academy, the first institution of higher learning on the European continent. Along with his teacher Socrates and his student Aristotle, Plato is a central figure in the history of ancient Greek philosophy. Great. So these perverts get their hand on the Bible. Their philosophies, and people take their perverted philosophies, and it is kind of like Plato, because they took Plato's philosophies and they took the word of God and they kind of just smushed it and made it into what they wanted to make it into, didn't they? What they did. So Origen, he studied those things, right? Origen studied for several years under Ammonius Saccas. Let's look him up. was a Hellenistic Platonist self-taught philosopher from Alexandria, generally regarded as the precursor of Neoplatonism and one of its founders. He is mainly known as the teacher of Plotinus, whom he taught from 232 to 242. He was undoubtedly the biggest influence on Plotinus in the development of Neoplatonism. Although little is known about his own philosophical views, later Christian writers stated that Ammonius was a Christian, but it is now generally assumed that there was a different Ammonius of Alexandria. Yeah, right. Who wrote biblical text, I bet. Just the guy you want your hands on, having your hands on the Word of God, right? Bunch of Gnostics. Bunch of philosophical devils. Neoplatonism. Fully equipped to produce, says Ruckman, a Bible that would meet the approval of Plato, Zeno, Epicurus, Philo, Josephus, Westcott and Hort, Tillich, Barth, Brunner, Pope Paul, and Socrates. Origen was furnished with 7 stenographers and 7 copyists to help him revise the Bible. You think about this. Here's this philosopher hanging out with Plato, Zeno, Epicurus. All these men that would go in order to make a Bible version, it can't say what the scriptures actually say, can it? Because their Greek philosophy doesn't fit it. What did Paul say about that Greek philosophy? He said it'll spoil you. It'll ruin you. The outcome of this labor was an ancient ASV in which the Christian could find the fundamentals of the faith and in which unsaved Greek philosophers could find philosophy honored and reverenced. Ruckman goes on to say a great deal can be said of Origen's personal bravery as a young man and his patience under persecution. And perhaps this, more than anything else, will go to his credit at the judgment seat. Little can be said at all in spite of glowing terms used by modern writers to describe Origen's harmonizer of science and culture with the gospel. The most brilliant Christian mind in the world at that time. Tremendous learning and depth of perception, these people say about him. From the Bible standpoint, Origen was little more than Westcott and Hort, an apprentice. Origen's conception of God was Platonic. That's what he believed about God. That guy's theory. He did not believe that the Genesis account of Adam and Eve was a true story. Did not believe that. Newman cites that in volume 1 of his history, page 285. A Manual of Church History. I have that 2-volume set. He intimated that infants who were not baptized were hellbound. Again, see also Newman's, if you'd like to have the exact reference to that. He denied a physical resurrection. This is the guy that has his hands on something that you're supposed to follow his version of the scriptures. Right? You're supposed to follow them, right? That's what he's got. This is what he believes. He denied a physical resurrection of Christ. That's, by the way, on Newman on page 285, you can find that in his works. He accepted Judith and Tobit as inspired books. You can find that in Pfeiffer's book on the Apocrypha. Aside from these things and believing in the reincarnation of the soul and the transmigration after death, all modern scholars give Origen credit for being the first Bible critic and scientific exegete. Since they know their own lineage so well, it would be appropriate at this time to list what a real scientific exegete does. Remember, this is that Alexandrian strain right here. Right here. This is who he is. Number one, he emasculates himself so that he cannot have children. This is done on the basis of Matthew 19:12. The verse was interpreted, of course, in the best traditions of Westcott and Hort, with only the best and purest texts available, plus all the grammatical aids which Origen had access to in the great Library of Alexandria. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 12. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. That does not mean he chops off his male parts. It means that he chooses to stay pure. Now, some men are made eunuchs by others. Well, Don't you think that Origen probably should have took this allegorically? That'd have been probably a good thing, wouldn't it have? I know it would have hurt a lot less if he would have took it as an allegory. Ooh. Okay, anyway. What else does a wonderful Bible exegete and critical text guy do? Origen, the father of the critical text. What else does he do? He takes the word carpenter out of Mark chapter 6, verse number 3, because he didn't think it should be there. That's cited in Westcott's A General Survey of the History of the Canon of the New Testament, page 164, citing Contra Celsus. So you know, just so you don't think we're making it up out of thin air. Isn't that wonderful? That's what a great Bible scholar does. He just erases the Bible. Mark 6. Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Jose and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Wait, so he just took that out? Yeah, he didn't think it should go there. That's a great way to translate the Bible. I don't think this should go here. Number three, he takes one of the one of God's commandments clean out of Matthew 19, 17 through 21 on the grounds that it didn't belong there in the first place. That is cited by Edward Hills in the King James Bible Defended, which is a very good book, by the way. It is right here. Let me switch camera angles here. Right here. I don't know if you can see that because of the light. So he takes that out. Edward Hills records that on page 66 and 67 of his book. Matthew 19, 17 through 21. This is what he removed. Hang on a second. Matthew 19, 16 through 17. Behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So why did he take that out? Or why did he change it? He takes one of God's commandments out of Matthew 19, 17 through 21 on the grounds that it did not belong there in the first place. Since goodwill was the summum bonum, highest good of many of the ancient Greek philosophers, Origen reasoned that Luke 2:14 had been written wrongly by Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke should have said men of goodwill instead of goodwill toward men. Aha. Mecca Ishida says, is the NASB the product of the Alexandrian text? Yes, it certainly is. Okay. Note how the Roman Catholic reading of Jerome has been preserved in the RSV. So if you look in the RSV, Dean Bergen talks about this in Correction of Dr. Origen, Bergen, 1871, the last 12 verses of Mark. In Matthew 19, 16 through 17, Origen with Eusebius and Augustine assumed that Matthew was a little confused in quoting Jesus as saying, why callest thou me good? According to Origen, the young ruler was actually a Greek Gnostic who was terribly bothered by Socratic dialogues and the Republics of Plato. And he was really coming to Jesus for some Greek philosophy. So Jesus must have warned, why askest thou me concerning the good? But this, as any fool knows, is the great subject of the interminable discussions of the philosophers who lived 300 years before B.C. Solomon answered the question in 1000 B.C. in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. You remember that? Solomon asks all the Greek. You think these Greek philosophers had anything on Solomon, on the inspired word of God? Look at this. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Boy, that's for sure. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There you go. And any Jewish ruler knew the answer to the philosopher's problem before any of the Greek philosophers were born. Think about that for a second. Ruckman points that out. Solomon was a philosopher. Excuse me. Solomon was a philosopher. As far as that goes. Or he could answer, I should say he could answer the... Answer the Jewish or the Greek philosopher with the word of God. It's a better way to say that. Yet not only are we to believe that that would waste time to ask about the supreme good, but Origen would have us believe that Jesus Christ would give the subject serious consideration. As Dr. Hills has so ably put it, the English Revised American Standard, Revised Standard, and other modern versions, therefore, are to be censured for serving up to their readers this stale crumb of Greek philosophy in place of the bread of life. End quote. That is an exceptionally good quote, by the way, by Dr. Hill there, because what he basically says is that why would you give them stale old Greek philosophy when you have the very living bread, the words of life? Jesus didn't give them any Greek philosophy. Unfortunately, Justin Peters not following the King James Bible and unfortunately following the modern textual criticism can point out the error of the charismatics, but doesn't realize that he's following a Bible of manuscripts that are from the same people. How's that for insanity? How is that for insanity that Justin Peters' Bible is from a Gnostic mystic? How do you like them apples? And how do you like one of John MacArthur's last sermons on Mark chapter 9 that he preached? And then in the afternoon, he preached why the last verses in Mark, in that chapter in Mark, and how none of those were accurate verses. And why he didn't believe they were part of the canon. Let me tell you something. You or me or anyone else doesn't get to define what God's words, what are God's words? The Holy Ghost did that already. Jesus did that in the New Testament and the Old Testament. He canonized it. And by the way, Bible believers in local New Testament churches in this strand already had it canonized before any of the councils of smarty pants over on the right here in Alexandria, the Alexandrian text, before they had any of their councils. These men had all and women and people of God were already using the canonized words of God before any council ever did it. Our Bible didn't come to us from councils. It came to us from God. It was canonized by Jesus Christ. So Origen goes on, and while subtracting from the word of God in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6, and altering the word of God, excuse me, in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, Origen does not fail to add to the word of God in Genesis 3, 1, 6, for in spite of his shorter readings, which Westcott and Hort take to be a neutral text, Origen throws in the Shepherd of Hermes, the Epistle of Clement, for good measure in the New Testament, to make up for his deletions. Or delusions, if you will, in his own mind. He deleted the word of God and filled it in with delusions. Now Ruckman goes on to say, do we need to take the measure of the man? For this man is still idolized by all Bible revisers, with the exception of the AV 1611 translators. If you go into their original works on the subject, they have much to say about his allegorizing. Lines 10 through 12. So here's a man in Origen, Ruckman goes on to say, who castrates himself and then goes around barefooted in order to obey a pre-crucifixion instruction given to the Jews under the law. This man cannot tell you when, where, how, or why he was saved, and he associates infant baptism with salvation. Further, the man is fully equipped to manufacture Bibles, alter manuscripts, destroy manuscripts, or invent manuscripts, and his approach to the Word of the Living God is, if I don't agree with it, I've got better sense than the Lord who wrote it, or the Christians who preserved it. By the way, that's what the revisers still do today. Origen spent a lifetime in Alexandria and Caesarea, and both of these cities produced corrupt manuscripts following his sojourning in them. There's testimony of that, that both of his both of the times that he was in either one of those cities as he sojourned in Alexandria, and then he went over, both of them had corrupted manuscripts after he was done with them. You think about that for a second. Miller cites that on page 232, the Syro-Hexaplaric by Bishop Paulus of Tella, Mesopotamia, AD 617. The Vaticanus manuscript appears in Caesarea from a copy in Egypt. We're not even going to get past Origen today. We ain't even going to get down to these other ones. We're running out of time now. The testimony of Eusebius is in regard to his work in that is that Origen was an Ebionite who wrote from the Palestinian point of view. That is, between 232 and 254, Origen corrupted Syrian and Caesarian type manuscripts in Caesarea and wrote from the point of view of a country that God closed the door on 110 years before Origen was even born. This castrated barefoot Bible reviser was the creator of the Hexapla, the first polyglot Bible. In this Bible will be found what modern scholars call the Septuagint. However, since the only copy available of this Septuagint is written 125 years after Origen's death, the scholars failed to show you the connection. The Septuagint, which is the Vaticanus, is a manuscript copied by either Eusebius or Pamphilius directly out of the fifth column of the Hexapla. Origen wrote this column himself. I'm telling you, it's such a hodgepodge of a mess. Origen had this five-column Hexapla. And you're supposed to correct your Bible with what Origen says. This pervert over here, this nutty Gnostic Greek Platonic Plato philosophical Fruit Loop. Allegorizing Fruit Loop. You're supposed to believe him over the very words of God that was preserved through this Antioch line of manuscripts all the way through. They weren't confused whether they had the words of God or not. They knew they had them. Origen didn't think he had the words of God. That's why he corrupted them and changed them. Because he didn't believe he had them. Anyway, so, I mean, there's Origen produced the Hexapla. Six versions of the Old Testament, excuse me, not five. We don't have time to go into that today, but we'll stop right there probably. It was written well over 100 years after the New Testament was complete. Scholars who begin by saying that the fifth column of Origen's Hexapla was a revision of the LXX always wind up quoting it as the LXX. I can show you an example of that. Check this out. Oh, that's not the right one. Let me see here. Look, it was written well over 100 years after the New Testament was complete. Scholars who begin by saying that the fifth column of Origen's Hexapla was a revision of the LXX always wind up quoting it as the LXX, and the fifth column they quote is not even the one which Origen wrote somewhere between 220 and 254. It is the Vatican manuscript containing Tobit, Judith, Bell, and the dragon. Look, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, that's the biggest phony manuscript that was ever placed and given notoriety in the history of any Bible. Right there. It's kind of funny. They call it the 70, but then they had, after 70 Jews that were supposed to have translated this, but there were 72. Yeah. By the way, this is the manuscript which the ASV 1901, the RV 1885, and the RSV 1952 used to create a 20th century Bible. This is the manuscript that is used to correct the Authorized Version of the Reformation. And this is the manuscript that C.I. Schofield and other fundamentalists refer to when they say, the oldest and best manuscripts read this. That's it. That's the one. You mean it's a forgery? Yeah, and I don't have time to get into that. I'll probably do that Sunday. I will probably talk about how it's a forgery, how it's a fake, and how it was made after the fact. Mm-hmm. Why? To talk you out of your King James, Authorized King James Bible. That's why. They want to talk you out of this one and get you to go over to this one. And they sound really smart when they do it. They're really smart. They're really intelligent. The older and better manuscripts say this. And we got them from Origen, who cut his manhood off. That's what we got it from. We got it from the dude that cut his manhood off. That's where we got it from. We got it from the guy that allegorized the text. That's where we got it from. We got it from our mama in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. That's where we got it from. And we despise all these brethren over here. We despise the Waldensians. We despise the Donatists. We despise the Gauls. We despise all these people that suffered and died for the words of God. You need to trust us and read this. Well, how come Luther didn't trust them? How come Tyndale didn't trust them? How come Beza didn't trust them? How come the Waldensians didn't trust them? How come the Donatists didn't trust them? How come the Patricians didn't trust them? The Petrobrusians didn't trust them? How come the Albigenses didn't trust them? How come the Lord's churches that always fought Rome down through the centuries didn't trust those devils? You expect me to trust them? Nah, I'll pass. I'll pass. I'll pass, considering that Jerome's Latin Vulgate and those other texts differ from the received text 6,000 different ways. 6,000 different times. Yeah. But no, they wanted to walk up to those poor Waldensian people. They wanted to walk up to these poor Donatist people. They wanted to walk up to the Waldensians and all these other. They want to walk up to those men, right? And they want to say to them, "Yea, hath God said? Are you sure you have the words of God? Because the older and best manuscripts don't have that in there. The older and best manuscripts say this." So you're trying to convince me that since the apostles, and you're trying to convince me that as God promised to preserve his words, that he didn't. And I got to get everything from Origen, the philosopher. I got to go back to these. I got to have use Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Well, that's not what those men used. They used the Latin Bible from the old Latin that the Waldenses had, the real old Latin. Alexandria, the place where most of the modern texts and translations originated, had no such glory. It is true, however, that Alexandria became a center of intellectualism. Such men as Clement and Origen were active in this area. It was also noted as a place where every deviant sect was represented. Religious corruptions and false doctrines were prevalent, including Gnosticism, Arianism, paganism, philosophy. Alexandria was the place where the intellectuals of Christianity were attracted. That's it right there. Origen, he became the head of the catechol school, a man of superior intellect, however, denied the Bible's historicity, eternal punishment, the Holy Spirit's eternality, salvation by grace. He was given to the allegorizing of Scripture, like we talked about earlier. Discard the two false witnesses, discarded and hidden for 1500 years. These two corrupted manuscripts form the basis of all modern versions. They disagree with each other in over 3000 places in the gospel alone. It is the Vatican's MSS, which includes the Apocrypha that the translators most relied upon. Both had their roots in Alexandria and show the influence of Origen. That's Codex B and its allies, Vaticanus. That's Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. That's where they got it from. Here you go. I'm afraid we're out of time.